Good morning, everybody. I'd like to come down here and float amongst you, but I hurt my arm a little bit, so I may go up there eventually. But as many of you know, and we saw the video at the beginning of service, we're launching into a big ol' intensive study of the book of Ephesians. It's by St. Paul, and a word about the genre of Ephesians, because you know I'm all about genre, right? I'm such a nerd. It's not a book per se. It is a letter. Ephesians is a letter, and as we consider how to approach a fair and well-reasoned interpretation of this epistle genre, this letter genre, let's have a brain warm-up. I've always wanted to use this sermon illustration since like seminary 20 years ago when I was living in Boston near something they called the commuter rail, and so that's how my original illustration was going to begin. But let's just say you found this in some public place, under a bench or under a chair at school. What questions would you have about it? What assumptions would you make? Any? There was a girl involved, Frank thinks. Possibly. You to the band. Anything else? Two very different possibilities, right? And that's exactly my point. If you don't know enough about the context that the letter was written in, you may come up with something totally different, right? So very important social context, but especially in the case of an epistle or a letter. So of all the New Testament letters we have in our canon, most of them are a response to a letter we don't have. Have you ever thought about that? It's part of the conversation. So it's cause for humility as we approach the words and seek to apply them to our modern lives. For example, do we make sure that we drink a little wine with our food? Because Paul told Timothy to do that, right? In Timothy. Yeah. No, not necessarily. We must be careful with the words that we're overhearing pass between two ancient correspondents. Reading one letter is only part of the story. Letters aren't self-contained. They make references to events that have happened offstage, for instance, Timothy's digestive issues. And they have very little to do with the ministry in the Church of Ephesus, right? So you also get that when you're paying attention to the fact that it's a letter. Now, these letters, though written between specific people, like Paul and Timothy, for instance, made their way into circulation around and between the churches of the early Christian church. So we have decades of them being passed around. They're here in our canon at the hand of many first and second century witnesses. It's people who read the letter and said, oh yeah, this is so good, and they passed it around. Isn't that a great reason to get into our Bible? So you can still trust in it. I'm not meaning to undermine your trust in letters. And there's also a superpower that letters have as a genre in our canon. When you're reading an epistle, you're listening in on what the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ looked like at its first spread into these first century churches and communities. What happens when an outbreak of spiritual power in the Jewish religion spreads into and is applied to a pagan, what Jews would call an idolatrous community like that in Ephesus? The cult of Artemis was a big deal. Lots of idols in these pagan communities. And Paul addressed each one of these problems with the message of the gospel. Do we have idols today in our lives? Yeah, so we can apply. Now, so if you're ready to see boots-on-the-ground missionary work in action, read a Pauline epistle like Ephesians, but also be ready to read around the letter to gain even more information on the context of what Paul says here. Here's a few of the books in the Bible that help inform our understanding of the social context of Ephesians, this community Paul is writing to. First and Second Timothy were written about the church at Ephesus while Timothy lived and served there. Did you know that? Also, Acts 18 and 19 and part of chapter 20 provide us Luke's perspective on this community of Ephesus and their elders. And we see Paul's most pressing worry about that community in Acts 20. We'll get to that later when he says farewell for the last time to these new Christians. Now, it's just been a little over 2 weeks since our nation had an assassination attempt of our former president, a major presidential candidate. As more and more facts come out about it, I've been struck by more than just his bravery when he stood up and despite Secret Service going stay down and said fight, 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 right? But what struck me the most as I think about it in the weeks following is that quarter of an inch, the near miss of it all. It was a quarter of an inch and a split second turn of the head. Such a close call. It grabs the attention, doesn't it? Whether you like Donald Trump or not. That was a close call. And close calls always make me feel a little like the, you know, hairs standing up on the, there are moments when the veil between the seen and unseen forces in this world seems extremely thin. That was one of them. In these moments, we're reminded of how small, how delicate, and how limited we truly are. But we're also reminded of how on purpose, how held up, and how wonderfully made that we are. Can you remember back to a moment in your life that served as such a reminder of how easily things could have gone differently but didn't? Let's start with a moment none of you can remember, your very first one. How unlikely is it that each one of us is sitting here? Well, I will tell you, I'm not a math person, but I found one. Dr. Ali Benazir has a great way of putting this. The probability of your dad meeting your mom is 1 in 20,000. Did you know that? The probability they stay together long enough to procreate, 1 in 2,000. If you combine those odds together, you're looking at 1 in 40 million. That's the odds so far. That's the population of California. What are the odds that what happened in your mom's body created you and not your brother? Well, that's 1 in 400 quadrillion. Dr. Ali, who did all that math, illustrates further. Imagine there was one life preserver thrown somewhere in some ocean, and there is exactly one turtle in the entire ocean. All of these oceans, only one turtle between all of them. Swimming underwater somewhere. The probability that you came about and exist today is the same as that turtle sticking its head out of the water in the middle of that life preserver on the first try. You are a miracle. Don't lose track. You are a miracle. As Christians, we believe that God did not just start history, he's a part of it. And the unseen realm that contains most of the action Paul tells us about in Ephesians is not just mentioned at the end of the letter. The whole letter is awash in mention of spiritual warfare. From the very first chapter, Paul employs a particular word to describe this unseen realm to the church in Ephesus. And the word makes very few appearances in Scripture outside of this particular letter. Usually, Uranos is the word we translate into heaven or heavenlies. But here in Ephesians, Paul adds another version of the word. He adds the preposition epi to it. Epuranios. Less a place, more of a dimension that interacts with the world around us, influencing us here in our lives, but with eternal consequences. An entire realm of heavenly forces. Not all of them are holy and benevolent. Paul refers to the prince of the power of the air here. And at other times in the letter, Satan or the devil. These powers, as Paul says in chapter 2, are already defeated by Christ. Jesus sits in authority over them. And we believers in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly dimension, the heavenly realm. Even though we're walking around in this earthly realm. Paul reminds the Ephesians that before they followed Christ, they followed the course of this world, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit at work among those who are disobedient. All those are quotes from his letter. We who were once living among the disobedient also were by nature children of wrath. But God, out of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith. Say it with me. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not very big, but yeah, we didn't save ourselves is the point there. Yes, by grace we have been saved through what? We're going to come back to that word. It's a very important word in this passage. So Paul believed that events in our world unfolded not just because humans were active in it. There's a spiritual battle waging behind the earthly one, and that's where much of the action happened. Our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities in the heavenly realms, the epuranios. We are each of us and all of us in the middle of a great story. We're not the main characters. We're looking around and seeing that everything is too big and too powerful and just too much. What would Paul have us do? Dress appropriately. You're not going to forget that one, huh? First, in chapter 4, Paul tells us to put away our former way of life, put off our former way of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Then, in verse 24, to put on the new man. This is chapter 4. Put on the new man created according to the likeness of God in righteousness and sanctity of the truth. Then for two chapters, Paul gives examples of what this new man is like among the community of believers, how we can be this new man to each other. Paul ends with the letter with henceforth. Henceforth, put on the full armor of God. Get ready for a pep talk. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. So now we get to the armor of God. I consulted Lynn Cohick. She's a very recent author of commentary on the Ephesians. So don't let Brian tell you there's no women commentary writers. She's out of Wheaton. She's solid as a rock. Lynn Cohick. I've really enjoyed it. But she says each item, she's just summarizing and I'm borrowing from her. Each item of the armor represents a virtue or an aspect of faithful discipleship. The overall picture is of a defensive posture, maintaining what has already been won in Christ. As proud citizens of Rome, Paul's readers would be well acquainted with Roman armor. The belt of truth makes us ready for action. The breastplate of righteousness protects our vital organs. Shoes make us ready to bring the good news of peace to whatever terrain we might encounter. We won't meditate on each specific piece today. I'm sure Brian will treat it much more in detail later, but I'm going to stop a bit on the shield. I learned some really cool things I want to share with you about shields in ancient warfare. Do we have some ancient warfare buffs out there going, oh yeah, tell them about the shields. Okay, so it's the shield in this list of armor items that gives us a clue as to how we are to fight these incredible unseen foes. The shield of faith. It's not just a personal faith Paul is talking about here. We modern Americans like to get so individualist. My faith walk. And it's great to have that personal touch with what you're personally experiencing. But the Roman shield had very little to do with the individual soldier. The Roman Empire's military prowess was largely due to its well-trained formations and group maneuvers. And the shield was a key in this. Even before the Romans, that's from 300. Have you guys seen that movie? It's terribly violent. But that is a Greek phalanx. That's one of the earliest of the fantastic shield formations. I lose my place a little bit. I get excited about shields now. Who knew? So the Greek phalanx formation delivered spears and swords to an enemy from inside an impenetrable fortress that they made with their shields put together. The shields of each individual soldier didn't only protect you that was holding the shield, protect the side of your neighbors. Very important. Remember that in a second. Yeah. Here's the tortoise formation. The Romans employed both of these formations with their shields in battle. But at the time of Paul's writing, hundreds of years later, when he's writing to the Ephesians, Rome had adapted these earlier formations into something new they called the maniple. Maniple is Latin for handful. The handful of soldiers could do this particular formation. They called it the maniple swap. I'm sure it's modern people that are calling it the maniple swap. But what the swap did, go ahead and forward to the next one. They were mobile, disciplined in their close formation, and they could, listen closely here, they could rotate their engagement with the enemy to allow fresh troops into the battle. It's like a machine. They've got this into a well-oiled machine at this point. So a highly trained group of warriors performing this maniple swap literally had the relief line shielding the backs of their brothers in arms so that they could swap out and recover. A maniple could engage the enemy like a modern-day tank, calmly and steadily advancing to rout their enemy and only paying for it with a few casualties. In much of ancient warfare, shields worked together to protect your neighbor as well as yourself. The strength of an ancient army was its discipline to not break the formation of the shields. Now, these next few slides are from a video that I loved. I was like, what? This portion of the video is basically telling us that most of the casualties in ancient warfare, because I always pictured everybody's out in a big field and blood's everywhere. That's actually not, it was way more organized, way fewer casualties than you realize, way longer of just standing there in the sun looking at the other side. Everybody's in their formations waiting for the generals to make a decision. That's ancient warfare. But what would happen here, let's see if we get hours, sometimes days on a battlefield, just standing there looking at the enemy. But then take a look at how important it was to maintain the formation. So casualties were low until the rout. When one side broke formation, somebody dropped their shield or got out of line and tried to either run or go forward by themselves, that's breaking formation. Whichever side did this first would experience up to 60% casualties, while the other side, the same, 4% or less. It's not simply the equipment that each of us puts on to be ready for spiritual warfare. It's how we work together in the fight. To drop the shield is to lose the battle, and to drop your shield of faith may result in someone next to you being exposed to enemy fire. We must hold formation, building each other up in the faith, as Paul says in this letter, so that we may come together and be raised up into the full stature of Christ. And finally, after Paul tells us to don the helmet of salvation, last one, he gets to the final item. The final item of the armor of God is the only offensive weapon in this list. Anybody remember? The sword. The sword of the Spirit is what he calls it. Because this is a spiritual enemy that we're fighting. Sword of the Spirit. What is it? The Word of God. I feel like I'm preaching Psalm 46 again. Remember when all that chaos and political tumult and, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And right there in the middle, God speaks. God speaking is why we're all here. What was this Ephesian church fighting? You have to wonder, like, what specific things? I mean, he says it's not flesh and blood. We fight on behalf of other people. We don't fight people. We fight on behalf of people. We must refrain from calling other people evil, no matter how catching that might be in social media. It's not people that are evil. They're struggling just like us. They may be tricked. They may be hurting. They may be addicted. They are not our enemy. And we, as Christ's body, pull them in to Christ. That's our responsibility, right? So What was Paul pumping up those Ephesians to fight? Who's the enemy? Evidence in the text of Ephesians as well as in the letters to Timothy about that church suggests that the big problem keeping these new Christians from maturing in their faith together was false teaching. Unity in the faith. Remember that theme? Remember it from Frank and from Darren the last 2 weeks? We've heard all about unity. We're about to hear way more about it again. Unity in the faith. We fight the spirits, the ideas, the ambitions that would assail our shield formation of faith. And what do we fight them with? The Word of God, a weapon that cuts us with its truth and conviction as much as it cuts the enemy. It's meant for close work, careful work. It's not a lance or a spear to lob from a distance and hope it lands in the right place. This is careful work, work against ideas that would pervert and hijack the gospel message. The peril posed by false teaching was on Paul's mind when he said farewell to the Ephesian church elders for the last time. He said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Paul later wrote to Timothy serving in Ephesus. We have record of two of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. In the first letter, Paul charges Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. Why? So Timothy might command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths. He tells Timothy to fight, to hold on to faith, and a good conscience. Paul calls out the same person in both letters to Timothy. It would have helped hearers of that day to hear the name of the person spreading false teaching. Today we know little of what specific false teaching was being spread by Hymenaeus, but that was his name. He had a different cohort in each of the two letters, so he was building some followers and arguing about words and the meanings of things and philosophies. That's about as much detail as we get on Hymenaeus, but he shipwrecked his faith with this false teaching he was embracing and spreading. That's all we know. Some think it was an early form of Gnosticism. Anybody know what Gnosticism is? Gnostics, the Gnostic gospel, Gnostic, yeah, have you heard that stuff? There's a reason it's not in the Bible. The Gnostics, that's the Greek word for knowledge. They believed that people who were saved because they had this secret mystery knowledge that other people didn't have. They were enlightened. Sorry if you're not one of the enlightened ones. This is the enlightened club. That was Gnosticism in the early church, and it was just getting going at the dating of this letter, AD 60, 65, something like that. The cult of Artemis, though, was also a big deal in Ephesus, so idolatry and some of the sexual behaviors that came along with idolatrous worship in ancient Greek, it could all be that stuff. But early Gnostics held that Jesus wasn't really human because flesh is just a nasty, smelly suit. He was just more enlightened, and in that way, he's our Savior. We're not really sinners like those unenlightened people across the street. We have the secret, mysterious knowledge. So you see the whole elitism going on. But if Jesus wasn't really human, he didn't really represent us humans. And if we're not really sinners, we don't really need Jesus to die for our sins, right? That is not the gospel message, Gnosticism. We all need Jesus. Surely we don't have any of these heresies around today. Here's just one. Secret messages and rituals shared with only those that enter the secret, though super conspicuous on the horizon, temple. No. Paul would often begin his letters like he did to the Colossian church. "I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for previous generations is now disclosed to the Lord's people, and shout it from the rooftops." Though the gospel of Jesus Christ is sometimes hard to understand, sometimes it's offensive. He mentioned the word offensive, and I think he used it in a different way than we do. But we want everyone to hear it. It's the saving message of why Jesus came. But that's not even the worst of the false teachings around today. What about the ones that cause us to see ourselves as not really in need of Jesus' saving power? Of all the sins and all the sin lists in the Bible that everybody talks about all the time, I'm sure some of us can identify with the struggle. Gossips are in there. Gluttons are in there. Drunkards are in there. We may struggle with some of these things in this list, so we're not judging other people by things that we don't struggle with. When I say, it's not about modern times. If it was in the list back then, it was happening back then. We have children right now being told everywhere else that the gender they feel like is the gender they must be. And then they're going under the knife in some cases and being mutilated voluntarily because they think that will solve a problem for them. These very precious little bodies are in jeopardy because of lies. So henceforth, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Stand and read with me. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. We stand together here and build up each other's faith, our faith together. We learn in humility what our faith is and is not, and we fight lies that masquerade as the truth, not the people that speak the lies. We carry the truth in love to each other so that each of us reaches the full stature of Christ, our big brother and our Savior.